When have you needed encouragement and someone has been a great source of it? I Googled the word encouragement and I saw this encouragement, and I'm sorry, it's cheesy, but I just had to put it up there. Personally, I'm a big Wilhelmina peppermint fan. And I can imagine a little, you know, thing with a little phrase on each one that says, "You're awesome," or "You're great," kind of like Chinese fortune cookies, I guess. But when has someone seriously been a great source of encouragement for you? When has someone been in a downtime or challenge and you've needed that word of reassuring? Maybe you're going through a health challenge or a recent loss, or maybe you face some difficulties at work and you're not sure if you're going to get through it. And God puts that person in your path who just gives you that word that you need, that strength, that hope. Or maybe it's just they come alongside of you and pitch in and help just when you need it. They're that source of encouragement. Maybe it's a coach or a boss, and you didn't even think you had these skill sets, or you didn't even think you had the ability to do this, but somehow they saw in you what you couldn't even see in yourself. And so in that moment, they brought in and they brought that side out of you. Think about that today as you think about that. Lord, and also I want you to think about the times when maybe it's someone who even just encouraged you to say, "Hey, I think you could really be good at this and try maybe a different talent." Maybe it's getting up on stage and singing or doing a junior church or something like that, where you had this uncertainty and this doubt. I want you to think about that, because this is really the context of our sermon today. Today we're going through the book of Psalms, and in the book of Psalms, we're just starting from the very beginning. And as I said last week, and when we looked at Psalm 1, we're going to just kind of go through and make our way through this, and we're going to start in the beginning and make our way through each of these, and we're going to take them one step at a time. And last week I said that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 form kind of an introduction to the book. They serve as a way for us to kind of set the stage for what's going to happen. And so today, last time we saw that blessed is the person who walks this path. That was the point. The psalmist started the Psalms by saying, "Hey, look, even though many people around us think that there's many ways to God, or there's many ways to happiness, or there's many ways to satisfaction, that in fact, the scripture makes it clear that there's only one path. There's the path of the righteousness." And he encouraged the people to walk that path and to meditate on God's word. Well, today we're going to see the bookend of that, of the introduction, and see the truth that he wants us to be anchored in, for us not only to interpret the rest of the Psalms, but for us to be able to endure the rest of our life. And it's to serve as that encouraging word to us in that time of trial. And so today, as we read Psalm 2, that is really the goal of this, is to understand this truth that the biblical writer wants us to understand as a foundation for how we should live. And so if you want to turn with me into your Bibles and look at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, you can follow along also on the app. There's a link there with the sermon notes, but this is Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.' 'I will proclaim the Lord's decree,' he said to me. 'You are my son today, and I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, I don't know about you, but I really love greatest hits albums. Matter of fact, as I started thinking about this and was working on this sermon, this is the greatest hits album that I was listening to, U2. And one of the things I love about greatest hits albums, as long as they choose all the good songs, of course, is that it's a compilation of their best work. And it's kind of a different genres or different eras, and so you kind of get this great mix of somebody that you love, a band that you love, throughout their whole span of their career. And oftentimes when we come to the book of Psalms, we think of it as kind of that. We know that each, just like a song in a greatest hits album, it's written in a certain time period, in a certain time frame. There's something that kind of sparked the artist's writing of this. The Book of Psalms is a group of individual songs that were written for specific occasions. And if you look at it, there's 73 psalms that are attributed to David, 12 psalms that are of Asaph, and 11 or 12 that are to the sons of Korah, depending on how you read these descriptions. And there's some that are psalms for corporate worship, and some that are psalms of ascent for pilgrims. And so in some senses, this is true. These are kind of the greatest hits of the Israelite poetry. But there's another saying that I hinted at last week about the book of Psalms, and that the Psalms are not just this random collection. They are put together for a specific purpose. And most scholars believe that the Psalms were assembled to give exiled believers words of lament and praise that are appropriate responses to God. I'm going to say that again because this is important for us to realize. The Psalms are written by these different people, and they were probably part of the Jewish tradition, but at some point, probably during the period where the Israelites had been lost their nation, and their nation had literally been destroyed, and the people were scattered throughout the world, someone in that religious leader in that day put the Psalms together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and put them together in a certain format and a formula. That's why, as I said, if you look at it throughout your Bible, you'll see that the Psalms are split into books. There's 5 different books. And it's usually kind of attributed to David because he's the one who writes the majority of them. But they're assembled with that purpose. It's, in some senses, not just poetry or songs, but just like a song, a good song can resonate deeply with you, and it can kind of become an anthem of a time period or of what you're going through. The Psalms are assembled as words that we can pray, a prayer book in some senses, to God Himself. And it gives us a whole wide variety of songs and a wide variety of words that we can do. That's why we call this sermon series the Song God Songbook for All Seasons, because we can find words of lament, and we can find words of questioning. We see that even in this psalm, and we see it in the very beginning. Why, God, do the nations rage? But it also gives us songs of praise. And so this is the basis for what we come to the book of Psalms for. What that means, though, is that Psalm 2, and most scholars think, it was probably written for the coronation ceremony of a king. Now, sadly, the kings of Israel didn't follow the righteous path. And so the kingdom was destroyed, as God predicted. If you do not follow my ways, then these other nations will come and pilgrim. And that's what happened. It was split up into 2 kingdoms. And then the Babylonians and the Assyrians took them over and literally destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But there's a reason. It's not just written for the coronation ceremony. This person who compiled the Psalms together brought it together because it reminded God's people that his promised Messiah would come. See, God made a promise, the Davidic covenant, which is found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, to David, who's one of the second king of Israel, who God said, I will be your God forever, and you will, your descendants will rule over the earth forever. It will be established forever and ever. Now, it was destroyed when the kings didn't obey God's law, and the nation was split, and there was turmoil because they turned away from God. But the Jews always had this understanding that someday God would bring this Davidic king and this Messiah figure who would someday come again and restore their kingdom. Now, God had a bigger plan. And so this psalm is brought here into this collection of the Psalms to remind them, to give them hope. And this is really kind of the background and the context that I want you to have of this psalm. There's a reason, though, why the Psalms relate to us so well, because Peter says in his book, he writes to the believers and called them the exiled believers. He refers to them as the exiles because we live in the same tension that the exiled Jews did. We hold on to this promise that Christ is going to come again someday, but yet life is often hard. And so I think this is why the Psalms relate so well to us, why we go to the Psalms in all these different times, because we're in the exact same spot. We know certain truths about who God is and what he's done and who Christ is in our lives, but yet we long for this day when he comes again, the day that he's promised. And so in this in-between, we go through this wide range of emotions, as I said, from lament and praise as we wait for Christ's second coming. And so the Psalms are not only a psalm book for the Israelites or the Jewish folks, but they're psalms for believers, and they give us appropriate words of lament and praise as we wait for Jesus' second coming. And this is why we want to study the Psalms, because we want us to know when we go through certain circumstances, what is the appropriate response? And the Psalms give us this balanced thing of being so honest with God, and yet they remind us of the deep truths that we need to hold on to. And we see this in Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 is split into four stanzas. Each stanza is broken down into three verses in the way that they've broken down the chapters. The first stanza is written by a narrator. And really what he is asking and what he's articulating is that God's people will face opposition. The question that he asks is, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? I mean, this is an honest and a real deep question. Lord, why is this evil all around me happening? What is going on? Now, we may not see nations rage. Well, maybe actually we do. Maybe we see events that are happening in our world. We see the attacks that are happening, just random acts of violence. Maybe we see the way that the world is engaging with the U.S. or the U.S. is engaging with other countries or other people. And it causes us to go, Lord, why is this happening? Maybe we see the way culture is shifting and how sometimes it feels like evil forces are winning and things that are once considered wrong are now considered everything's okay. And we ask this question, Lord, what is going on? Why is all this evil conspiring against us? And so we can resonate with the song. There are situations in our life that can ask us, Lord, why is this happening? Why is this evil happening? Well, this is where the psalmist begins. He paints the picture. And what he says is that, listen, I'm in a spot where it feels like God's people are facing opposition. And he's real and he's honest and he's vulnerable to God. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? And when we face these situations in our life, we don't need to pull any punches with God. We can be just as raw and honest with him. Lord, I don't understand what is going on. And so I want you to think about that. What are those situations in your life that put you in that spot, that have you at wonder, Lord, what is going on? What is happening with the world around us? This is the beginning of Psalm 1. And in these first opening verses, he articulates two truths that the psalmist wants us to know. Two truths that the psalmist wants the people of Israel to know as they're in exile and throughout their ages. And the first one is just a simple truth, that evil will band together and attack God. And not just attack God, but attack the goodness in the world. He says, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And so in this, he's acknowledging that there will always be evil around us. We shouldn't be caught off guard by that. And that evil is at war against God and against his good. But when we look at this, it's easy for us to kind of point the fingers and say that evil is these certain figures, these people in power, and it's only them that are the sources of evil. That we could come to the psalm and we could look at that and point the finger at everybody else. But the language that the psalmist uses in verse 3 says that the root of all evil isn't some evil monarch or king, but rather it's rooted in our hearts. That verse, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles, really says that the root of evil is self-autonomy. It's people thinking that they are their own masters. The phrase is there, the cords and the shackles literally refer to the leather thongs that kept the yoke on the oxen. And there's a visual image that the psalmist says. He says that we all serve some kind of a master. That's what we're created for. We're all created to serve something. And Psalm 1 had just told us that we are created to serve the righteous one, the creator God of the universe. That's who's to be the supreme authority in our lives. But yet, these kings who are supposed to live this way say, hey, these bonds, this living under that master, we're going to tear them apart and we're going to live on our own. We're going to be self-autonomous and we think that we can be our own masters. Now, when we think of it in those terms, well, then we see the same thing that we saw last week, and that is our culture around us lives this, right? Postmodernism, which is a term for just kind of the way that we've moved in our culture this way, its hallmark is do whatever is great for you, whatever truth is good for you, whatever makes you happy, that's what you need to pursue. And last week we said that everything that we think will provide us happiness, every source that we think will provide it ourselves, is going to lead to destruction. It's only what God says and what God commands us to do, which will lead us to the ultimate fulfillment that we get. But here in this psalm, we see too, this postmodernity expressed with yoke and oxen, of this image of, hey, the wicked are saying, I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't need to follow the master. And so we see that this psalm really does relate to us in that sense, that there are forces of evil around us. There are things that we don't understand why they're happening. And the root of all this evil is ultimately not just the rulers themselves, but selfish autonomy and people thinking that they're their own masters. Well, that's Psalm 1, or stanza 2, or 1. But stanza 2 says that God is not intimidated by their rebellion. See, the psalmist is articulating his fear. He's articulating his desire for good to happen. But the struggle when things aren't going the way that he wants them to. And when we're in that spot, the question that we wrestle with, the thing that we wonder is, God, are you ultimately in control? Are you at work, or are you can you work in spite of all these things, or is evil going to overtake you? That's ultimately at the heart the question that we ask in the struggle. Lord, will you win and will you prevail, or will evil overtake us? That's stanza one. Stanza two is God's response, and what God says is that he is not intimidated by his rebellion. Verses 4, 5, and 6 say, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion and my holy mountain. Now I want you to just notice the contrast that the psalmist uses here. He refers them to the rulers of the earth compared to the one enthroned on heaven. And he uses this language to remind himself and to remind us that the people that he feared are small compared to the vastness of the one true God who reigns over everything. And when we remind ourselves of that truth, like the psalmist does, then we remind ourselves that the one to whom we put our trust is greater than all of these things that are causing us our strife and our pain and our suffering. And so right off the bat in this verse, he compares and contrasts it to remind us of the vastness and the greatness of the Creator God in whom we serve. And not only that, he gives us this illustration of how God responds to these people who are conspiring against him. And he says that God laughs at their pretentious arrogance. Now, this may seem a little bit kind of, I don't know, it can have kind of a sarcastic kind of a tone. But really, he's not like an evil laugh, you know, like someone who's going to plot against them. But what he is he's laughing at their pretentiousness and their arrogance. I remember, if you know me, you know that I like to play volleyball. And when we planted this church, I played a lot of volleyball just to meet people. It's one of the ways that we do it. But I'll never forget when I was a youth pastor, and you can tell it's because my own sinful nature, the guy got a little bit of hold of my heart than I should care to admit. But I was playing volleyball in a church league volleyball of all places. And I was playing against a team. We had a really good team. I think we won that year. We could usually do a bump set spike. We had talented people. A lot of teams weren't that great. They were just struggling to put it up. And we were playing against one of these teams. And I was playing against one of these guys who's like the most uncoordinated guy out there, doesn't really understand the rules of volleyball, and it was just obvious. And I remember going up for a spike, and I hit him. And when you hit a spike, I not only just spiked it, but he hit it, it bounced off his fingers, and I used it to push it out. Now, his response should have been, oh, we lost the point, and moved on. But he was ignorant of the rules of volleyball. And instead, he came back and said, ha, I blocked you. I own you. And he started just going off. And I remember just kind of stepping back and laughing at him and going, you have no idea, but one, of the rules. Two, you have no idea that you have no chance of actually owning me. Now, that's where the arrogance and the selfishness comes in, right? But his actions displayed his own ignorance and his own pretentiousness. He didn't really know what he was talking about, and he didn't understand it. It was a little humiliating to him when the teammate gave him the ball and he passed it on through. And he asked, well, what? I blocked it. And they said, no, you didn't. You blocked it out. It's their point, and we got to continue to play. Now, I'd like to say that that was good enough and that was it, but it also raised the wrath in me. I was going to show him who really owned who. And so every set that I got, you know that I was gunning to not just hit it. I was going to kill it. And I wasn't just going to stick it to him when he had an opportunity to hit, which wasn't very often. I wasn't just going to, you know, let him bounce it off my hands and go outside. No, I was going to do the stuff block and put it down on his side and humiliate him. Now, that wrath was arrogance, not there. But what this passage says is that God has a wholesome and a righteous wrath because these people had revolted against him. And his first reaction is to laugh and say, you're little ants here. You may think that you can control all of this, but you don't know how small you really are. I'm the creator God of the universe who holds everything in my hand. Nothing happens outside of what I want to happen because I'm the most powerful person in being here. You are the created, and I am the creator. And for you to presume that you can overthrow me is ridiculous. But their actions also serve God's rebuke and his judgment. And he says, he notes the rebellion that we said, that really what they're saying to him is, you're no longer our God. We want nothing to do with you. We are masters of our own domain. And God says, that's the sin that deserves my rebuke and my judgment. And so God's response is not, I don't know how I'm going to handle this, but rather it's a confidence that he is in control and that he is greater than the evil that is around us. And in those times when we look and we wonder, why, God, does this evil happen? There's a part of us that wrestles with, will God win? Will good prevail? And what the psalmist says is God is the creator God of the universe. He has things under his control. And no matter how bad things seem, that he is the one in control of everything. This is what he wants them to understand. This is what the psalmist wants us to understand. When we ask the hard questions, we wonder, God, will evil get the justice that it's due it? And are you in control? And in this stanza, both those things are questioned. Yes, yes. Evil will not win, and they will get justice. They will receive punishment for what they do. But secondly, I'm in control. And even though they may seem like they're in power, it's not the case. I am the one who is in control of everything. But stanza three takes it one step further. And in stanza three, another person bursts onto the scene, and that is God's anointed son. And he doesn't just promise that he's in control. He promises future deliverance. He says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. For you will break them with a rod of iron and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, there's some pretty powerful things here. And this is actually why people think that maybe this is used for coronation. Sometimes, emperors themselves referred to themselves as the sons of God. But really, what in the psalmist's mind, this idea could have been used as a coronation because it was God saying, hey, this king acknowledging that God established him there and that God's the one who's going to put him in rule and that he's hanging on to the promises of the Davidic covenant. But if we unpack this further, we see that there are actually a deeper truth here. That these are actually not just the words of a king, but these are the words of Christ himself. And if you look at this, you see that the anointed king is referred to as God's son, right? He says it right there in verse 7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, and today I will become your father. But there's even a hint, though, here at the divinity of this king that is spoken of here. Not an earthly king, but there's a heavenly king and a heavenly son that's referred to him. There's a parallelism of the Lord, which is the name Yahweh, and his anointed ones in verse 2. You see that? Against the Lord, and tied together is against his anointed. And what that says is that these two are of equal value, that they are in fact the same thing. That's the way the language of the Hebrew sets it up. And so here we see that someday the king of the entire universe, the Son of God, will come and he will bring future deliverance. And in verse 8, he reiterates what God kind of said already, and that is that the whole world belongs to him. And he'll bring this all the way through. It may not seem like it right now. The kings of the earth may seem like they're having their way. But he says in verse 8, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And so it may seem that evil is winning. It may seem that the kings of this earth are in charge now. But the Son, the anointed Son King, reminds the people that someday everything will be completely under his control. It's already his possession. He's already in control of it. But someday we'll see that possession and that kingdom come to a fulfillment that we desire, where good will be the reign of the day, and he will show his power to the world around us. The power that he already has will be here on earth, and he will get that. He will take the earth, your possession. And what that will look like is that he will completely eradicate evil. He says, you will break them with a rod of iron and you will dash them with pieces of pottery. Now, this image of pieces of pottery is one that is actually used in Egyptians' day. The Pharaoh would take a vase and a pottery and he would write the names of all his enemies. And as a symbol to show that he was going to destroy them, he would take that pot with all the names of his enemies and he would bash it to pieces to show that they were completely destroyed. And this is the image that the Son says to the narrator, the psalmist, and the people of God. I know what the people, the enemies of the world are up to. I know what they're saying. I know that it may seem like they are in charge now, but the day is going to come where I'm going to bash evil to pieces and I will win. I will make things right and I will make things good. And so we shouldn't be shocked that Psalm 2 is actually one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And that the New Testament writers quote this psalm to prove that Christ is the promised Messiah, the King, the Savior that they have been longing for. In fact, each of these different headings, the New Testament picks up to describe Christ. The phrase, "You are my son," is used in Christ's baptism and in the transfiguration, and is found in multiple gospels. "You are my son, whom I'm well pleased." There's that phrase there that God used to designate that the longing king, the anointed one that the people of Israel had been longing for, had arrived and made his appearance here on earth. And it was Jesus Christ himself, who is of Davidic ascent. The Gospels make it clear that you can track his genealogy all the way through to prove that he had the right to be this king and that God was being faithful to the covenant that we looked at. And in the Transfiguration as well, he uses that same phrase, "This is my son who I love with him and I'm well pleased. Listen to him." That's what he encourages the disciples to do. But not only that, Peter and John in the book of Acts, after they've been persecuted and set free from prison, bring this text together. And they tie Psalm 1 and 2, the questions about why the nations rage and the rulers rise up and band against the Lord, against his anointed one. You can see that in verses 25 through 26. But what's the next thing they do in verse 27? They tie the world's revolt against the anointed one to the actions of Herod and Pontius Pilate, who had come together to try and destroy Christ's ministry and his and the work that he was doing here on earth. What they say is, the nation's rulers are trying to destroy your anointed one, who is Christ. But they take courage, it says. They did what? Whose power? Your power, God's power, had decided beforehand should happen. And what does it do? It doesn't make them fear and tremble that evil's going to win. Rather, they know the rest of Psalm 2. And so they say, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness." Why? Because they know that the Psalm 2 and the psalmist reminds them that even when the nations rage, and even though it seems that evil will take control, evil does not win. God, the creator of the universe, gets the final say, and he will send his anointed king, the Son of God, to come and save the world and eradicate evil. They see this tie. And it's also why John, in the book of Revelation, in multiple cases, uses this image of Psalm 29 and the idea of the iron scepter and the bash pots of clay to connect it to when Jesus comes again to establish the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 2, 26 through 29 says, "To the one," and this is Jesus, "who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give the authority over the nations, and that one will rule over them with" what? "An iron scepter, and will dash them to pieces like pottery." That's Psalm 2:9, quoted almost verbatim. "Just as I have received authority from my Father," he says, "I will also give that one to the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so what we see is that the New Testament writers, the apostles, see that Psalm 2 is really about Jesus. That the anointed king who's going to come and deliver his people is Jesus Christ, the one in whom we put our hope and trust in. Now, he established his kingdom completely different than the Jews thought. Herod and Pilate thought that they were going to eradicate him by having him die on the cross. But what Peter and John acknowledge is that in that moment, they didn't win. In fact, they did exactly what God had planned. That Jesus, who had lived the sinless life, the God-man who had come to this earth, was destined to die on that cross. Because on that cross, he began the process of eradicating evil and reconciling God to his people. He not only suffered a horrendous physical death, but he suffered the wrath of God that the psalm talks about, so that you and I can have our relationship with Him restored. And on that cross, He cried out, "It is finished," which means that the payment for our sins has been paid in full. But we live in this time period that when Christ rose again from the dead and proved that He had defeated sin and death, and then later ascended into heaven, we live in this in-between where the kingdom has been established and it's fully there. Christ reigns in the heavens, the scripture tells us, and that everything is under His control, but He has not yet finally eradicated evil and established these new heavens and new earth that Revelation talks about. And so in this moment, we wonder, God, why are You at? Why are You allowing the nations to rage? Why are You allowing evil to win? And Psalm 2 reminds us that our hope isn't built on the actions of human beings and human rulers or human courts. Our actions and our hope is built on the Creator God of the universe and His Son, the Anointed King, that He sent to save us. And that evil will not win. Because when Christ comes back again, those who do evil will receive the judgment that they deserve. This gives the psalmist hope to endure. And you'll notice in stanza 4, the psalmist comes back again. And when he's been grounded by these truths, in stanza 4, he no longer cries out, "Why?" But rather, he urges all to submit and take refuge in the Savior, Son, King. The people that he cried out against, he now speaks to when he understands the big picture of Christ's redemption and what the Lord is going to do. And he says this, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Don't plot against God. Don't throw off the shackles of the yoke, but rather serve the Lord with fear." Not fear like, "Oh, I'm afraid," but with awe. That the God, the Creator of the universe, owns you and is in charge of this entire world. And celebrate this rule with trembling. Kiss His Son, Jesus. And kissing the Son means getting down on the ground and kissing the feet to acknowledge that He is the supreme ruler of our lives. And He says that if we do that, if we put our hope and trust in Jesus as our Savior, if we no longer think that we can be the masters of our own domain, and we trust that God is the ruler, then He says that we can avoid the wrath of God that is coming. And He's honest about it. He says, He'll be angry. Your sin will lead to destruction. And His wrath can flare up. But there's one way that we can avoid this. He said, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The psalmist is at a spot where he's wondering where God is at work, wondering if evil is going to win. And in the next two stanzas, God grounds him with the truth that He is the Almighty Creator of the universe and that He holds everything under his hand. That He will treat evil with the justice it deserves. On the second hand, He says that someday His King, the anointed Son of God, will come and will eradicate evil and bring the freedom that the person longs for. And when that truth sinks into him, there's a confidence, there's a shift in him, in the psalmist, that he knows that the way to endure all this is to not do it on his own, but instead to take refuge in Jesus, the anointed king. To take refuge in God means to depend on God, to trust God, to entrust one's life and one's future to God. And when I say God, I'm meaning Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so today, I want to encourage you to think about that. To think about, yes, those times when you may struggle with whether or not evil is going to win. But where is your hope ultimately found? Is it found in your own actions and the actions of others? Or are you going to take refuge in Jesus? Are you going to trust that what he did on the cross is sufficient? Do you trust that God is going to come back again and make all things new? It's so easy for us to get swayed by whatever's happening at the moment. And the psalmist says when that happens, we need to be grounded by the truth of the scripture. And that is that the sovereign God of the universe is in control, and he sent his son to liberate us and to free us and to eradicate evil. We need to put our hope and trust in him. And so today I want to invite you to think about that. Have I put my hope and trust in Jesus? Do I take refuge in him? Do I think that what he accomplished on the cross is truly what I need to have my relationship with God restored? But on the flip side, I also want to challenge you, if you put your hope and trust in Jesus, to use this truth in Psalm 2 like Peter and John did. They didn't take it so they could just shy away and be fearful. Rather, this truth propelled them to be honest and straightforward with others. They asked that this would embolden them to share this message with those around them that are plotting against God. And so I not only want to ask you, how has Christ worked in your own life, but who can you share this message with? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this Psalm 2. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at it. Lord, we thank you for the truth that it communicates, that you will win over evil, that you are the sovereign God of the universe, that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross, to restore our relationship with him and to eradicate evil. I pray that that helps us to endure the really difficult times that we all face. I pray that we can put our hope and trust in him and take refuge in him. So Lord, as we come to you today, I pray that you use this psalm as a reminder that no matter how hard life seems, that you are at work. You were at work in bringing Jesus here to earth and having even his death happen. And you are at work in the world today, bringing about his return and his ultimate redemption that we all long for. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.